Okay, Ezekiel chapter 6, and we have gone through verse 10, and if you remember that the first part of chapter 6, 1 through 7, deals with God's promise that he would destroy the places of idol worship and remove that from the land. Then in verses 8 through 10, he speaks of, and we talked a little bit about this last week, and I even talked some of this Sunday night in the message to the church at Sardis, that even within the midst of complete, what seems to be complete and total apostasy or unbelief, God always has his remnant. He always has those that belong to him. And you remember in the story of Elijah, Elijah really thought that he was the only one left. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And God says, well, wait a minute, let me open your eyes and I'll show you that I have thousands who have not gone the way of Baal. And that's good to know. And I love how God puts these verses in the scripture for us to let us know that he will always have a remnant. And so... again, a remnant would never speak of a majority, but it ought to encourage us in the reality that there are, God has his remnant all over this world that love him, that serve him, that are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to be praying for them for strength and stuff. So 8 through 10 speaks of that remnant during this time. Now we come to verse 11, and verse 11 and through chapter 7, 11, 6 through chapter 7, is not a very pleasant section of Ezekiel's writings to read, because it really does speak of God's promise of judgment upon his people. He is going to pour out his wrath upon Israel. And you are aware, as we've studied throughout all these Old Testament prophets, that he's not doing it, as if it would be some surprise to them. He has spoken through many prophets already, and he wants to bring his people back. And remember that when Ezekiel's speaking here, we've already had the first siege on Jerusalem. Okay, we've already had the second siege on Jerusalem, because it's in the second siege that Ezekiel was taken. First siege, Daniel was taken. So, but when this group left, remember that the walls were still there, the city of Jerusalem was still there, and the temple was still there. False prophets are there telling them that that's the way it's going to be. There'll be a short time in captivity, and that's the way it's going to be when they return. And now God has given Ezekiel the very difficult task to tell the people that nothing's going to be less. Everything's going to be laid waste. And what a terrible, terrible message that you would have to share. But you see Ezekiel, like all genuine prophets, or I would say ministers, they will speak, they're people, they're men with integrity. They will speak what the truth is. And it's not in a harsh way to try to just destroy someone's spirit, but it is what the Lord has said. And they can't help but speak what the Lord has said. So, verse 11 said, thus saith the Lord God. And he begins again by saying to them, this is not my words. This is not my prediction. This is the very words of God. Which puts him in a very precarious position if they are not the words of God. Okay? Because remember, again, Jeremiah talked about it, Isaiah talked about it, Ezekiel talked about it, about those who would stand and say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken at all. In other words, they lie in the name of God. And they deceive in the name of God. And that's blasphemy. That's attributing to God that which is not of God. That's blasphemy. And that's what they're guilty of. And in the Old Testament, that brought forth what penalty?
Stoning.
Death, yeah. Stoning to death, yeah. Okay? So he says, thus saith the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Here we have that threefold thing again that God says. They're going to fall by the sword, which means militarily they will be overtaken. And clearly they don't have much military left after the first two sieges. And it's almost, it's almost like a, it's folly for the king of Israel, who is really a puppet king appointed by Nebuchadnezzar at this time. He becomes pretty big-headed and thinks that he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar, we're not paying tribute to you no more, we're not listening to you anymore. It's nuts. I mean, it just really is nuts. The famine. And you remember he described the famine in very graphic terms, and in the pestilence, and you can see how the pestilence would be the result of the other thing. Killed by the sword, you got dead bodies everywhere, you have famine, where he actually says you will be eating your own children. Okay, and you will be cooking what you cook by human dung. So, again, we know if you don't have proper sanitation, you're going to have pestilence, you're going to have sickness, you're going to have diseases. That's what he describes here. Verse 12, he who is far off shall die by pestilence, he who is near shall fall by the sword, he who remains is besieged shall die by famine. This will I spend my fury upon them. God has had enough. He's spoken as much as he's going to speak. And it's time for him to deal with judgment here. 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I like that phrase. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. We talked about this last week. The Lord will be glorified. Okay? So God intends for mankind to know that he is the Lord. He will be glorified. Now, we play some role in this, I think, when we think about how God is going to be known to us. God will be glorified. Well, how does he want to present himself? Well, I think the ultimate picture of how God wants to present himself to mankind is seen in Jesus. Don't you? He is a revelation of the Father. And how did John say that this revelation is to be received? He said, I love John 3:16-17. He said, God intended for it to be a demonstration of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then verse 17 is just a wonderful verse where Jesus said, I did not come in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. See, that's God's intent. As he reveals himself, that the world may know him. But look what he says here. They will know me. And if you read Paul's writings in Philippians, what's he say when we get down to the end of eternity? What's he going to say? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what's he saying there? They will know me. So the question isn't whether or not men will know him. The question is, in what realm or arena, or what will men have to go through in order to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God is God? Okay? Israel refused to do it in the perfect knowledge that was revealed to them through the prophets and through the law. They refused to. And so now God's saying, because you refuse to hear my voice in the way that I wanted you to hear my voice, you will know that I am God, but now you're going to have to know that I'm God through judgment. And when everything's said and done, you're going to know that I'm God. Okay? So it's the same thing for today. We have been given the gospel, which means the good news. The good news of salvation and the love of God for all mankind. And we're to take the gospel to the nations according to the scripture. We start here, we move out from here. But what if people refuse? Well, again, the reality is the day will come when everybody will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will declare it. Remember this, when he says that they confess, it's not just a matter of just saying words. It is they will know who he is. That's what that word confession means. They will know who he is. That's why Paul in Romans says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, okay, confession is an acknowledgement. You know this to be true. It's not just merely saying words, not empty words. Okay? So he said, Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain men are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offer sweet incense to their idols. So where is he going to bring them down at? In the very presence of that which they put their trust in. We've studied Exodus together. The whole message of Exodus is that God is God and all these other gods are not. Every one of the plagues, remember? Every one of the plagues was a direct challenge against one of the gods of Egypt. Every one of the plagues. To demonstrate to them that these things that you've called God, you put, they have no power. For God himself will demonstrate that he is God. And it's in the book of Exodus that we have given to us the Ten Commandments. And the first of that commandment is what? You shall have no other gods, but I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Begins with a declarative statement, just like he does the Bible. And the Bible begins with what? In the beginning, God. Doesn't try to prove anything, just makes a declarative statement. It's true, whether you believe it or not. And God doesn't have to prove himself. Then, in Exodus, when he begins the Ten Commandments, it's interesting that he begins with a declarative statement. I am the Lord your God. Boom, that's it. Recognize me or don't recognize me, I'm still the Lord your God. Okay? Same thing that he's talking about here. He will be known because he is God. And you will have no other gods before me. So when people put, it's interesting that we see over and over again in biblical history, but I think a lot of contemporary testimony could bear witness to this, that how many times that God shows himself by laying low, if you will, the idols that we have created. And in the presence of those idols that we've trusted, God reveals himself to be God. And that's exactly what he says he's going to do here with Israel. You've made these idols, you've gone to these high places, you've bowed underneath the trees and you have worshipped them and you've put your trust in them rather than putting your trust in me. So when I pour out my judgment upon you, I'm going to do it in their presence so you know that these dead, meaningless idols have no power to do anything. Yeah. I think you can see the anger of God here. I mean, if we're going to be honest about it, I think you can see the anger of God. And understand that anger does not equate to sin. Anger can lead to sin, according to the Scripture. But anger does not equate to sin. Anger is, I think it's an important, it can be an important emotion that we have. Controlled, spirit-led, but it is something that God, there really are things in this world to get angry about. Absolutely. You know, we don't just sort of stand around and just feel like, you know, the oozing of the love spirit moving through us all, no matter what's going on. You know, it's not even good karma. I mean, it's just, they're nothing. You know, karma, at least karma says that if you do wrong, you're going to pay for it. Okay, but when you move to some of this New Age stuff, it's just like an oozing of, yeah, nirvana. I don't know if I want to be in that place, but... Okay, verse 14. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah and all the inhabitants. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So he is not only going to strike them, the threefold judgment, what? Sword, famine, pestilence. He's not only going to strike their gods, their idols, by bringing down the high places and judging them. But notice what he says here. I will also make the land desolate. Could we possibly understand that our sin against God, our rebellion against God, is not just about us and God? It really isn't. Think about the original sin. When Adam entered into disobedience against God, what happened? Well, certainly they fell, and they were expelled from the garden. But what did God say as part of the curse? He says, and cursed is the ground. And now you have to work, or you're going to have to fight the thorns and the weeds and all these kind of things. Not only were they affected, but the animal kingdom was affected. Can you imagine where you have where you would have lions that were laid down with sheep, and the sheep doesn't have to worry about whether it's lunchtime or not? Okay? But that all changed. That all changed. And in the book of Romans, what's Paul say? It says, creation itself is waiting for the redemption. Because all of creation has been touched. Elaine?
I love J. Vernon McGee's commentary on that. They were kicked out of the garden, and as they looked back, there were the cherubim, and they were overseeing that what was at their feet was the animal that was sacrificed, the blood that was given to clothe Adam and Eve, and how that pictures we have to go through a sacrifice now to get into that presence with the Lord. Mm, and I mm-hmm. just love the way he put that picture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And look what it cost. Their sin cost life, and it cost life immediately. The first sacrifice. God did the first sacrifice. Which brings us again to the same picture. You go to Calvary, some 4,000 years after that fall, and you have God being the sacrifice. It is beautiful when you think about that. But tragic at the same time. Isn't that really the message of Calvary? It is beautiful to us because we know that's where our salvation is, but it's tragic at the same time. So, all right. So, again, remember the judgment, he says, is going to be against the people. The judgment's going to be against their false idols, and the judgment's going to be against the land itself. Okay? Now, Ezekiel in chapter 7 is going to speak about how God is going to do this. Who God is going to use. So let's read this and let's see how God is going to bring it to. And I throw this question out to you before we begin to read. Does God ever use ungodly people, groups, to accomplish His will? Judas. Okay. Clearly Nebuchadnezzar.
All nations.
If you think about all nations. All nations. It's kind of hard for us to evaluate that, we don't have the insight. You know, sometimes, and I wonder, and I'm not blaming anything. I just think about when we just finished the 9/11 thing. I'm thinking, okay, did God use that? Was that part of a judgment of God upon our country? Could it have possibly been? I'm not saying it is or not. I'm just saying could it have possibly been? We are a nation that once was a nation under God. We are not any longer. We want to throw Him out. You cannot throw out God without consequences. And when I say that, I'm not saying that the terrorists that did that were somehow inspired by God to do it. I'm saying could God use that as a judgment? Nebuchadnezzar didn't even know God when he did this. So to say that God inspired him to do it, I wouldn't say that. I would just say that God used Nebuchadnezzar to do this.
But God, even on 9/11, God was there. He was with many of those people that were caught in those things.
Oh, of course.
I mean, he was. And so many stories came
out. Well, that gets us back to the point that we just finished. That is, you always have a remnant, but all people are affected by sin.
Yes.
Not just the guilty. And some of God's own people will fall in the midst of this. We've lost some wonderful young people. Some of them that I know are wonderful, godly people that have gone into battle. And Brian Hobbs is one of my good friend and stuff. Young man, young family and stuff. He was killed on October 14th, 2004 in Afghanistan when a roadside bomb blew up in his vehicle and stuff. Just a tremendous young Christian man. And he actually was out of the army when 9/11 happened. And he just felt led of the Lord to go back. He said, I've got to take care of my men. So, you know, there's all kinds of stories like that and stuff. But the reality is that we need to understand that any of our sin has more of an effect than just upon us. It's not a small thing for God's people to go into sin. So let's look at what Ezekiel says God is going to do. to the nation of Israel. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land." That's a complete and total judgment for all the land that God's going to do. "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my angel against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations." Now, listen. The Mosaic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant that these people had received from God both said something very similar to this. If you will obey my commands, if you will follow me, if you will not go after the gods of the people that are in the land right now, then I will be your God, and no nation will be able to rise against you. In other words, he said, I'll be your defender. And it didn't matter how big the nation was, because no nation is bigger than God. Mm-hmm. So the point was that God would give them protection. He would be their protection, and nobody would be able to come against them. But this covenant is a conditional covenant. If you will obey my commands, if you will follow me, if you will not go after the gods of the people in the land. But they reject it. And so now what does God say? God says, my angel, that term angel is messenger. My messenger. Actually, I said angel. It says my anger. Excuse me. But I would say to you, angel would be not just in this one, but in the concept that Nebuchadnezzar was a messenger from God. Okay? But you're right. I don't know why I read that angel. I need to get my glasses fixed. So my anger will be against you. I will judge you according to your ways. Now here's the truth when it comes to the matter of the judgment of God. You and I better be very happy that God does not judge us according to our ways, but he judges us according to what Christ has done. Our judgment took place on Calvary, and Jesus experienced the judgment of his fathers for our ways. That makes sense to you? Okay. That does not mean, though, that because our sins have been judged and we have been forgiven, we can live any way that we want. Because we can open the door to the chastisement of God. I'm going to tell you, chastisement, when God's doing it, can seem a lot like judgment. And he, even New Testament, up to including death of a child of God at the hands of God. Okay? So don't pass that by and say, well, we don't have to worry about the judgment of God anymore because we're in the age of grace, and so we just have to worry about a little bit of spanking. Well, no, he talks about that chastisement can be up to and including God saying, I'm going to bring you home. Okay? And I would think sometimes that chastisement or even that judgment is because of our disobedience. The worst thing that I can think about is that those who God has blessed us with, our kids, because of our disobedience, don't know the Lord. It's a very sad thing. Or our grandkids, our great-grandkids. He said, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abomination shall be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Romans chapter 1 says this, because they chose to know to worship the creation rather than creator, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That doesn't mean that God gave them a reprobate mind. It means that God gave them over to the reprobate mind. In the same sense here, God is saying to Israel, you have gone a way that's contrary to me. You've gone the way of the abomination. And so what I'm going to do, the covenant said this, I'll put my hand upon you and no nation will be able to come against you. So, you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to take my hand away. What you've done, what you have started, what you have sown, now you're about to reap. So remember, God shows mercy all the time to us, doesn't he? Which means that we do not get what we deserve. That means his hand is, as long as God's hand is upon us, we receive mercy. If God says, you have gone too far, I'm going to remove my hand from you, then we get what we deserve for our action. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 1. He's saying, I will turn them over. I didn't say, I will give them, I will turn them over to a reprobate mind. I will turn them over to the mind they want. I'll let them go the way that they want to go. And that way will always lead to madness, to I would say anarchy, to people doing things as described. You know, some people, I've heard people when they interpret Romans chapter 1 say, see homosexuality is the punishment God has put on it. Well, that's not what it says at all. It talks about a reprobate mind where men and women who are supposed to know what is right even by nature will step into a lifestyle that is contrary to nature itself and condone it as being right. Why? Because they have a reprobate mind. They don't know the things of God. Okay? So that's the same thing he's saying here. I'm going to repay your ways. I'm going to take my hand off. Okay? Verse 5. Thus said the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster has come, and the end has come. The end has come. It has dawned before you. Behold, it has come. Wow. That's pretty... I mean, he keeps repeating that and stuff. Again, anytime we find him repeating things like this in the Scripture is because he wants them to know. It's like when Jesus said, "Very, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, this is what is. This is an unchangeable fact right now, what God's saying. What is this in? It is, as we know it historically, the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar on the city of Jerusalem. Okay? It is to them a singular event. He's going to come in and he's just going to wipe it out. Because it's interesting, it seems like not only has God had enough of this, clearly Nebuchadnezzar's had enough of this. Because Nebuchadnezzar, remember we talked about that last week, it was not their way to go in and just destroy communities, towns, and all this stuff. It was their way to go in and assimilate them. And they would conscript these men into his army, and they would live on the wealth of the land that they had acquired, and it made no sense to destroy a beautiful city when it now becomes your beautiful city. Okay? But they are so, you know, they're not only rebellious against God, but from Nebuchadnezzar's view, they're rebellious against him, and both God and Nebuchadnezzar said, that's enough. Okay? Verse 8, now upon you I will soon, verse 9, 7. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Let's bring this home just a little bit if we can. Do we think... and we may be a lot like Old Testament Israel. Do we think that there are no consequences for a nation today that rejects God, that neglects God? That it seems like to me that sometimes it seems in what's going on around us that some the worst thing you could ever say in our society, in public in society, is the name of God, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have people cuss a blue streak up and down and nobody seems to notice it. But someone raises the name of Jesus and everybody, whoa, wait a minute, you can't have that. It is an incredible time in which we live. Don't know if you heard the other day where they were this one group's trying to ban the Pledge of Allegiance in Massachusetts. You know, it again goes back to, you know, this matter of having some allegiance with the name of God in it type thing. It's just, it's incredible where we have gotten. You just saw the 911 remembrance. The mayor of New York City refused to allow any clergy being there.
There was no prayer. They said no prayer, please.
Yeah. So it's an incredible thing. Right after it happened, everybody was praying.
Yeah.
They were, and our Congress was in there praying and stuff like that. But isn't it an incredible thing is to say to God, God, as we remember this horrible thing that happened, we don't need you. We don't need you here. It becomes a point that we've got to start looking at these things. And how long will it be till God says, you don't need me? then I'm going to step away. You brought this upon yourself. You know, we could. A lot of this we can say is the active hand of God. See, all of us need the active hand of God in our life. But we have no idea what it would be like. God doesn't have to do anything actively against us. We don't even want to know the horror of God saying, I'm just not going to do anything. I'm just going to take my hand off. Because you have chosen to reject me, and you have made decisions apart from me, and you have brought these things upon yourself. So, you live with the consequences. You live with the consequences.
That seems like that could have already started. Here's 9/11, here's the hurricanes, here's the East Coast.
You never know. I mean, and again, it's hard. I would say to you, you know, think about how hard it is for us to evaluate this. Is this of God? Is God doing this or something like that? It was hard for them at that time too. You know. I would say I don't know. Could it be? I would say it could certainly be. All right, but even if, you know, even if it's not the active hand of God, if I just want you to get this concept, even if it's not the active hand of God doing things, the horror of the hand of God being lifted in any way ought to scare us to death. And God says, "I just won't. You're not my. You say you're no longer one nation under God. Okay, you're not. Just think about that for a moment. If God would say you're not." You said it. You believed it. You don't want me here. I won't be here. Man cannot conceive the horror of what I just talked about. So, it's something for us to consider. Frank.
Yeah, if God takes his hand off, if God takes his hands off, when his hand is on, that keeps Satan from doing what he would desire to do. God takes his hand off. Satan had full reign.
I would say this. I agree with you. Not only Satan, but evil men.
Yeah.
Evil men. We do not know the restraining hand of God on the hearts of evil men that are among us. There have always been evil men among us.
Yeah.
We don't know the power of God's restraining hand upon those evil men. And like I tried to share with you Sunday when we talked about now, there are evil people in the world. Yeah. They exist. And we want to excuse them, like I said Sunday, by saying, well, they may have did this, but that's not really what they're like. Yes, that's exactly what they're like. That's why they did it. That's who they are. Anyway, so, verse 9. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, nor I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. So how did he say this? He says, by what you have done, you shall receive. Okay? Verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be willing for them. So they're going to lose everything and nobody cares. I think one of the things that we all kind of want is for people to know that we were. To a certain extent. I mean, I'm pretty much guaranteeing 200 years from now, if the Lord tarried, no one will probably know personally that many of us have actually existed. I mean, we're not going to be in the history books like George Washington and those guys and stuff like that. 24 hours, yeah. At least give me 24 hours. Some of you know. Oh, yeah, we remember him, you know. But this is really sad. They're going to fall and nobody's going to cry. No one's going to, it's no concern. They've turned, in many men's hearts, they've turned into almost non-human. There's no concern for them. Okay? The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on the whole multitude. He deals with the economic thing here. He's going to strike the people. He's going to strike the land. He's going to strike the economic system. He's going to strike everything that men put their trust in. This really sounds a lot like the book of Revelation in the 18th chapter. A lot like when it talks about Mystery Babylon. And remember, Mystery Babylon is religious, Mystery Babylon is political, and Mystery Babylon is economic. Okay? Sounds a lot like it. Which tells me this. If God's done this before, more, and I would say more than just here, man is not very intelligent. We don't learn. We go back to the same things over and over and over again. All right? But when we get to the book of Revelation, if you think that God's had enough here with Israel, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, God's had enough with everybody. And that's the final one. And there will not be any hope after that or when that begins. As we know the history here, there's still hope and God raises Israel back up. And again, going back to the promise in the last chapter to the remnant. All right. Verse 13, for the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. No one's going to get away. No one. And the picture there where he talks about the seller, why do we sell something?
To get something back.
To get a profit, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely.
We sell something in order to have something. And our hope is that we buy something, we invest in it, we sell it sometime later, and we make what? A profit. Okay? Elsewhere it says they will take their gold and they will put them into bags with holes in them. You know what that means? They put their gold into bags with holes in it, which means they think, well, look at all the gold I have, I put it in the bag, but it's not there. It's worthless. It's what he's saying here. This is an economic crash that he's talking about right here. Okay? Now, let's get familiar with each other and what's going on right now. We live in a time of economic crash. It is true. Your money is not what it was 10 years ago. It's nowhere close. I bought a house in Fountain Hills 5 years ago. You don't want to know what it's worth today. You don't want to know how upside down I am in that house. Okay? Which means, and I'm sure some of you lived here for a long time and you had your equity up here somewhere and your equity has gone down too. Okay? You're just not upside down because you've lived in a house long enough you're not upside. But think about, you know, it's like when someone says, well, that house is worth so and so and you have this much money. Well, you never have that much money until you sell that house and it's in your hand.
That's right.
Because it could go down. But here's the sad part. The picture you do. Even if you sold your house and you had the money in your hand, what's the money worth? Okay? Look at the price of gold. That went up almost to $2,000 an ounce. It dropped back down a little bit. So, but almost to $2,000 an ounce. You know what that tells you? Here's what you need to understand. Gold is gold. Profound, right? You know what that means? Gold, the value of gold never changes. Gold is gold. Has been since, you know, I guess as far back as you want to go. What changes is the value of the dollar around gold. Okay, so as the dollar becomes more worthless, more worthless, is that right? Can I say it? Well, anyway, you know what I mean. As it becomes more worthless, okay, then it seems like the gold prices go up. But what that reflects is not that gold has gone up. I mean, that's what they want you to believe, so you'll go buy it. But what it reflects is that the value of the dollar has gone down. Now, here's the other interesting thing. You say, well, everybody buy gold. Now, I'm not opposed to people buying gold. I've got a little bit of gold, too. But everybody wants you to buy all gold. Well, here's the problem. What do you do if you need that gold to live? You've got to return to a monetary system that is meaningless eventually. It's exactly what he's saying right here. People think they have all this stuff that they put their trust in, but even if they try to liquidate what they have to go back to get the money so that they can live, when they get the money or they get their quote profit, the profit is worthless. It's a judgment. Because men's minds have turned away from God. It impacts the land. It impacts the people. It impacts the economy. I know a lot of people don't think economy has anything to do with the Bible, but the Bible's filled with economic truths. Not so you can get ahead, but the promise of those things. Hank.
I was just going to point out on your gold thing that when you buy it, you pay full retail for it, $1,800 or whatever it is. But when you go to sell it, you get half of that.
Yeah.
You get $900.
Really?
They got to make their profit.
Oh, yeah.
Because we sold some here about 6 months ago. And that's what happened.
Well, actually, when you buy it, if you buy it from a dealer, you got to pay a markup when you buy it.
Yeah.
You know, so it's kind of it's an interesting phenomenon we find ourselves in. But again, you see this cycle over and over again. Men turn their mind and their hearts against God, and it impacts every area of their life. I don't need God. I got money. I don't need God. I've got possession. Well, what do you do when your God of money or possession is revealed to be what it is? I mean, you know, you even think about it. It's incredible what we do. Gold is dirt. Now, it's a pretty dirt, but it's dirt. It's off the ground. Did it? People have killed for it. It's incredible. Okay? All right, I want you to get that in verse 13, because what he's just saying there is the economic system has collapsed. That's part of the judgment of God. And I would say we're seeing that today. I don't know if there's anybody who can step up and make this right. I don't, everybody says you've got to vote for so-and-so. But you vote for whoever God leads you to vote for. I'm not going to get in that argument with you. But here's what I want you to know. From a human perspective, I'm not sure that there's anybody that can make it right now. And that's a frightening statement. Because I just think we're headed down this, and I think we've clearly brought this upon ourselves. All right? Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. That is such an incredible statement of where we are today. Blow the trumpet.
Yeah.
Speak the truth. And everybody has dull ears. Or, even sadder, they hear it, but they don't care. They hear the battle cry, but they're so apathetic, so comfortable, so lazy, so used to having everything else under the sun take care of them, including the government, including whatever. That, you know, to me, this is an ancient picture of a huge couch potato. Can't get up. I heard one guy say a few years ago, I think he's right. He said, we live in a time that if the government would promise that you could have a home, a vehicle to drive, and a six-pack of root beer, of course, Christians, in your refrigerator, people will not say anything about what the government does. I believe we're there. I believe we're there. It's an incredible time. All right? The sword is outside, and the pestilence and the famine within. Whoever in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Again, the statement of judgment. 16. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning each for his own iniquity. So we're not having total annihilation, but you know where they're going to escape to? The mountains. What's in the mountains? It's not an easy life, is it? You got to live in caves. You got to do all those kinds of things. You got to scavenge for food. And again, thinking about the beautiful city where you know, all the commerce took place and everything. They had life by the tail, but all of a sudden now they're driven back into the wilderness. Every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also gird with sackcloth. What's that? Mourning. sackcloth. You could say that, but it also could speak of they've lost their beautiful outer garments. Think about that. I'm not going to put anybody in this spot, but how many of you, and don't raise your hand, how many have a closet full of clothes? Okay, got one, raise your hand. Okay. How many of us have more clothes than we ever wear?
Not me.
Okay. You know, how many remember a lady by the name of Imelda Marcos? What do you remember her for?
Shoes.
Why? I mean, remember who she was. She was the wife of the president of the Philippines. Okay, but we remember her for her shoes. She had a poor country, and again, our thought is, you know, you have this poor country, people starving, and you have thousands of pairs of shoes. You know, when he talks about sackcloth here, one of the things that demonstrates prosperity is how we dress, and it's, I guess it's always been that way. And when you go back to Solomon, talk about how he was arrayed and all this kind of stuff. So it speaks of that thing. And God is saying here, not only you can see the sackcloth as a way of mourning, but also the sackcloth as being the cheapest of cloths. I remember Teresa telling me that her mom would share that, you know what her grandmother would make her mom and her aunt's dresses out of for school? Flower sacks. Flower sacks. You wore them too. So what? You buy the flower, you use the flower, and you have this cloth sack, and the ladies made dresses for the girls at that time. And shirts too? All right. Can you imagine telling your teenager today, you know what, you're going to have to wear a flower sack? You got some teenagers that will not put on a pair of pants that cost any less than $100 a pair. I remember a few years ago, I went with Drew shopping on his birthday. I said, I'll buy you something for your birthday. And then he said, well, Dad, I don't know if you really want to go into here with me. I said, yeah, okay, I'll go in with you. So he wants a pair of jeans. My kids are so different. Charlotte would never pay more than $20 for a pair of pants. Never. She's going to find them on sale somewhere. We walk into I don't even know the names of one of them big. Oh, Neiman Marcus. So I walk in there with my son, and he goes, I like these jeans. And I look at $135 a pair. I said, you know what? I cannot pay $135 a pair. I will give you $150. If you want to be dumb enough to spend that on those things, that's your business. But it's not, I'm not paying, you know. And well, now he's married and stuff like that. He's learning. He's moving in the right direction and stuff. But you know, and I'm always mystified because I have two kids. I have one that would like that, and I have like my daughter who, I mean, for her bridesmaid's dresses, she goes on eBay and spends $19 for the dresses for each one of the girls. Yeah, I mean, she's incredible when she does that stuff. So, anyways. How I got there. Anyways, that the money has lost all of its value. Yeah.
You know, it allowed them to start out with tolerance. You have to be tolerant. They taught it in school and everything. But all this time, the people didn't realize that, like the Trilateral Commission, which Elder Bush started, or worked with and everything, now less than 1% of the people control 98 cents on everybody's pocketbook. And people think, if we're going to come out of this recession, when Europe is floundering, way over their head.
Well, I think we're seeing how little control we have.
Yeah, no.
And all you have to do is see it. What's the stock market? If the right person or the proper person makes a statement, the stock market falls all over itself.
Right.
Yep. It either goes up or goes down, simply by a statement. All right, verse 19. That's where we're at, Frank. You're exactly right. I mean, that's where we're at. So, verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets. Again, what's that represent? It's meaningless. Okay? And their gold will be like garbage or refuse. Welcome to today. Okay. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Someone needs to read this. Someone needs to walk into the Joint Congress and say, I have just one verse I need to read to you. Okay? They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of it. Because it, look what it says, because it became the stumbling block of their iniquity. As for the beauty of ornaments, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of abomination. You know what he's saying? These were meant to be blessings from God that showed God for who he was. And what does man do? They take it like they do anything and they corrupt. Okay? And he said, made them into images of abomination and they're detestable things. Therefore, I made it like refuse to them. So that which was so precious, God has turned into garbage. Here's what you can take from this. Nothing has true intrinsic value in and of itself. That which has value because God said so. It doesn't matter what it is. Okay? So the most, quote, valuable thing on this earth, it has no value if God says so. Because again, I want you to go back to it. If the dollar crashes, then what value does anything you have that you bought a dollar with? I think we've seen that with our home thing, right? You bought a home, I bought a home for a certain amount of money. The market has gone down, the dollar has gone down and stuff. And so where is that tens of thousands of dollars of loss? Where is it? Think about it. It's gone. It's gone into the air.
There's a bright side.
Is there? Yeah, I know. I'm going to heaven. That's a bright side.
Your real estate tax goes down. You're on your
$20.
Yeah. 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 All right. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and the wicked of the earth shall as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face against them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter in and defile it. I'm going to finish off this chapter very quickly, and we're going to go in next week into chapter 8 in the vision of God's glory. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood. The cities are full of violence. Sounds like, our country. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles are the unbelievers. I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of their strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. He's going to bring Babylonians into the holy city. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. You know, we live in a day and time where it seems to be enough for people to say, I desire peace. There is no peace. You've seen the bumper. Well, it's right up there. I mean, it is true as it can be. If you have no God, you have no peace. But if you know God, you can know peace. That's the truth. You know, and that's what he's saying right here. They're gonna seek peace, but there's not going to be any peace. Because there is no peace apart from God. It's an impossibility. Okay, verse 26. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be upon rumor. Then they shall seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and the counsels from the elder. In other words, God is going to not only take his hand off, God's going to stop talking to you. I want to talk about feeling like you have nowhere to go? Well, he's saying you will have nowhere to go. My hand will be off you, and I will not speak to you through my prophets any longer. And notice he said not only the prophet, but he says the priest. And here's the point. He's saying, remember the prophet hears from God, gives it to the people. The priest receives from the people and takes it to God. So God is saying, I will not speak to you anymore through the prophet, and I will not receive anything from you that you offer through the priest. The king shall mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve I will judge. They shall know, again, same statements used several times, they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay? Now next week, I'd like for you to read ahead. We're going to deal with some images that seem to always be images. We're going to talk about Tammuz, I think is how you say it. We're going to talk about sun gods or goddesses. We're going to talk about things that we say, oh, those ignorant ancient minds. And I would say to you that the very same gods are around us all today. And he's going to take Ezekiel to the temple. He's going to take him to the back rooms of the temple. He's going to open up the walls to the back rooms. It's like something going on here that's an abomination next door. And God's going to open up this wall and let Ezekiel look through there and say, look, here's the priest. Here's the leaders. Look what they're doing in a hidden place. They're worshiping a sun god. It's an incredible thing. But he's going to begin by revealing his glory. But the sad thing is, by the time you get to the end of that chapter, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple of God. Frank.
I got a question.